I want to share with you how wonderful this verse from Psalm 32 was for me. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you, because this is a very, very challenging chapter. And you can tell by the content of the chapter, much of which we did not have read, but you can read for yourself, that this is one of the least preached upon texts in the scripture. The content is very lewd, rude, socially unacceptable. So as I was studying for this, I realized that I needed to I needed God's help, and what the Lord showed to me was that I needed to change my focus. I needed to get my eyes off Judah and start looking at Tamar and see what would unfold when I did that. So I want to start off by telling you that my parents did some really wonderful things for me growing up. And one of them was, one Christmas, they gave me a little microscope. It had 50, 100, and 200 power magnification capabilities. It was I still have it, by the way, in this little wooden box. And if you set this up and get the light that you need and put the mirrors where they need to be and prepare slides, you can find all kinds of things out for yourself that are really wonderful. Before I got into high school, I had taken pond water and found bacilli and paramecium and amoebae in the water, and saw them for myself in that little drop that I could look at. And then I'd look at it at 50 and I'd see a little kind of, you know, something, and then I'd turn it to 100 and, oh, why? And by the time I got to 200, you were looking, if you were lucky enough to get it to stand still, a single cell animal magnified so that you could enjoy its splendor, its incredible complexity. They also gave me a chemistry set, and I remember most about that chemistry set was there were a number of experiments where they said, do not perform this experiment unsupervised and follow the precautions. So there were very few of those, but there were some that were kind of edgy that way. And they also gave me an erector set so I could build myself little vehicles, little tractors that would do things. They seemed to believe that it was important in my learning process that I be able to self-discover stuff for myself. So before I took chemistry, I explored chemistry. Before I took biology, I explored biology. Very, very wise of them. And I'm afraid I didn't duplicate that with my children. I probably should have given them all microscopes, but I'm not sure it would have made much difference. But the important thing for me is that in this process of self-discovery, by learning about focus, learning about how to set that focus lens so things came clear, learning how to manage the level of magnification, I learned that a lot of what you observe depends on how you observe it. It depends on what you're applying in your self-discovery process. Now, that's an extended metaphor, folks, for what we need to do with chapter 38. We're going to take a look at it at 50 power, and then we're going to take a look at it at 100 power, and then we're going to look at it at 200 power, and we're going to see what emerges from what is in that chapter. So let me help you with a little guidance. I'm going to talk about the 50 power as the moral level. I'm going to talk about the 100 power as the sin level, and then I'm going to talk about the 200 power as the evil level. Okay, so you can look at this and increase your magnification and go from morality to sin to evil. And it's a wonderful metaphor for what we're going to do this morning. Now, here's the interesting thing. The Spirit led me to focus on Tamar. See, we have difficulties in our way, sometimes caused by the little headings in the Bible, and this says, the heading for 38 in my Bible reads Judah and Tamar. Now, the problem is it should read Tamar and Judah, because Tamar is in fact the main character. She's the main she's the protagonist, and she's the one about whom the chapter is largely written. And when you look at things from her point of view, you see things very differently than when you look at them from Judah's point of view. Now, I have to be very careful this morning. If I misspeak, please raise your hand. I have confused Judah and Judas once or twice in speaking. It's Judah I'm talking about. And I want you to call me out if I do that, because I don't want to cause confusion. So we're looking at Judah. We have, by virtue of the metaphor that I've shared with you this morning, lots of control over how we approach this chapter. Are we going to look at it at 50 power, or 100 power, or 200 power? Are we going to make sure we're in good light? Are we going to make sure that our focus lens is adjusted? Now, as I studied this, it suddenly dawns on me that not only is the chapter about Tamar, it is also a reprise of the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son, the whole storyline is right here in Genesis 38. When Jesus told the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son, he knew that the people knew the storyline. They knew the story of Judah. And he expected them to make the connections, to start to see the associations, to draw some conclusions from this reprise of this very old story of their patriarch, Judah. So the prodigal son is the focal lens that we want to adjust as we're looking at Judah's life. The next thing that occurred to me is that although we find the immorality or lewdness, the incestuous union, to be very off-putting, I think that's a distraction. I don't want to say it isn't off-putting. I don't want to say it's not immoral. It certainly is those things. But you can't allow it to derail you from the main point, which was the evil of Judah in oppressing his daughter-in-law. The evil of Judah in oppressing his daughter-in-law. I want to explore that for you. I hope you have questions about it. This is something that's very exciting to think about. What Judah actually did in relationship to Tamar was to deny her right as a woman to family. He denied her right as a woman to family. I can't emphasize that strongly enough, because today women are saying they have a right not to have a family. I think they have that backwards. The God-given right for every woman is for family. Now, when a woman is barren, that doesn't nullify the fact that she had a God-given right to a family. It just means that something's gone haywire, something's gone wrong, something is not working as God would have it work. He doesn't change his plan for woman in the way that would cause this to happen without something being radically wrong there. Now, freedom for family, not from family. Freedom for procreation, not for freedom from childbearing. This story is about how God preserves the seed of promise in spite of everything. The most important thing to God is that the seed of promise, which was in Judah, be transmitted to the next generation, his grandson or surrogate son, depending on how you want to label it, Perez. It is through Perez that the seed of promise proceeds on down to King David, and through King David down to Jesus. And Tamar is instrumental in preserving the seed of promise through that debauched, troubled generation. She is one of the heroes of the faith. Wow. Okay. So we're going to look closely at the specimen. The specimen. We're going to examine it. We're going to adjust the light. We're going to make sure the mirror is where it needs to be. We're going to work on the level of power, and we're going to focus on what's in front of us. So, when you turn up the power on Tamar and Judah, the structure that emerges beneath the appearance, beneath the surface, is the structure of Luke 15, 11 through 31. The joy over the restoration of a lost sinner. That is the motive or the causing, the driving force in Genesis 38. This is God's plan of salvation. What is he trying to do? He's trying to bring salvation to the lost through the promised seed. Do you see the connection? I hope I've made that clear enough for you. So there's a structure beneath the Genesis 38 that takes you straight to what Jesus shared about his ministry. Jesus is the fulfillment of the intention of God in bringing salvation to the helpless human race. And he explains it to us. Why do I do what I do? I do what I do because God seeks lost sinners. God seeks to deliver us. And there's more joy in heaven over the restoration of one than over 99 who need no repentance, or think they need no repentance, because we know that's a huge error. To think you need no repentance is to be oblivious. All right, so people say, well, goodness gracious, that's quite a leap, isn't it? Pastor, how'd you get from there to there? So I want to draw your attention to some of the connecting things that are just startling. For example, do you remember the young goat? You know, Dad, all these years I worked for you and you never gave me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. A young goat is the purchase price of sex that Judah had with Tamar on his way to go celebrate with his friends. That would not appear to you at 50 power, but when you look at it under 100 power, the structure suddenly emerges and you go, oh my goodness, what's with the young goat? I think that's important. Here's another one. Sheep shearing. You say, oh, sheep shearing appears in chapter 38. Judah's going up to join his sheep shearers. That would be about the end of March. And it was a tremendously festive occasion. I can help Mainers get in touch with that, because fairs are supposed to be festive occasions, in case you didn't know that. But that's what they are. They're a celebration of the harvest. They're a time where there's a lot of carousing and reveling and drinking and unfortunately fornicating. There's all of this stuff that goes on the Mardi Gras of sheep shearing. Now that's important for us to pick up on, because the older brother says, you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. And Judah owes Tamar a young goat. He has gone up to celebrate with his friends. So the next thing that's important was, well, what festival would this be at Timnah, where the sheep shearers were, and they're celebrating this festival? It would be a festival of Baal. That's what it would be. The fertility cult held one of its high seasons at this point in time. And so what we learn from this is that Judah was involved in Baal worship. Well, where did he get caught up in that? Do you remember that they lived in Shechem? And Shechem was a Canaanite community. And in that community, they practiced Baal worship. And so I believe the Bible leads us to conclude that Judah fell in with Baal worshipers back in Shechem, which is why God used such extraordinary means to dynamite them out of that place. And so you say, well, how do you know that Judah was involved in that? Well, that ties in with the little detail of what Tamar asked for as a pledge for the young goat. Do you remember? She asked for his cord, his signet ring, and his staff. Now, each one of these things is not just a material object. It is a symbol of something. So let me start with the signet ring. She took his credit card. She was able to sign things with the signet ring that allowed her to draw upon his wealth. She took his money. Okay, so that's what she took. It doesn't say she used it. It just says she took the capacity to sign for stuff. She also took his staff, which was an indication of his occupation. What was his wealth? His wealth was in sheep. What was he? He was a shepherd. What was he doing? He was going up to the sheep shearing. You see how all of this falls together? So she takes the emblem of his livelihood. And then she takes his sash, his cord, his whatever thing. And when you look into the meaning of what that is, the Hebrew word means the insignia of the cult of Ashtaroth. He was wearing his insignia as a member of the cult of Baal that worshiped Ashtoreth. Now, you wouldn't know that if you didn't look into the details and understand the language, but the reason she takes that is she takes his gods, she takes his identity, and she takes his livelihood. Now, what are those things, if not the inheritance that was rightfully hers through marriage to the firstborn son, heir? Those were the things she had coming to her by right. She had a right to a family so that she could enter into the promise of motherhood, which is to say that she would have the status, the position, the protection, the privilege, the wealth, the inheritance, the partnership with her husband in all of those things while he lived, and the recipient of those things after he died, because this was God's provision for women. God did not leave them without recourse. God did not leave them without protection or provision. That was supposed to be the inheritance that she passed on to her children, and while she lived, she was to enjoy it. Everyone follow me? She had a right from God to a family, and Judah robbed her over and over again of her right, of her inheritance. And she would not take no for an answer. Now let's follow that storyline a little bit, okay? As we focus on her and her God-given right and the provision for women as partner and heir in the estate, we watch what happens. So Ur dies without giving her issue. She's childless. Now in comes the Levitic law, which was a Babylonian or perhaps Chaldean custom that is not mandated under Scripture in that way, but not annulled by Mosaic law. And it was taken in by a Mosaic law. So she is entitled to the seed of her husband's brother. That's where it's supposed to go. The brother-in-law is supposed to impregnate the sister-in-law, and the seed of promise would be the heir of the firstborn's estate. If that failed, you go to the next brother. Well, we know, according to the story, that Ur died, and Onan went and had sex with her, but he spilled his seed upon the ground. What he did was prevent her from getting pregnant. I want you to hear that that was robbery. That was robbery. He robbed her of her due, of her right, which was to have a son born. The firstborn son would be the heir, firstborn heir of Ur, and thus the inheritance was supposed to continue down that line. Is that clear? Okay, so it's not just about bloodline, and not just about name, it's about all of the privileges that come with the position of motherhood. Now, in our culture, that's very strange to hear, because we have so denigrated motherhood that we don't understand. It means privilege and position and status and power and influence and partnership and all of those good things which are God's provision for women. I hope I've made that sufficiently clear. All right. So, after the second wicked man, Er was destroyed by God because he was wicked. Onan was destroyed for the wickedness that he did. There is a boy. his name is Sheila. And Judah says, well, you know, wait till Sheila grows up and can perform the services for you, and then we'll take care of this issue. He had no intention of doing that. He consigned Tamar to perpetual widowhood. That means that she's to stay in a state of grieving. She has no support, no provision, no riches, no access to her inheritance, no nothing. And that's where he left her to die. But God does not abandon his woman. I hope you heard that. The right of the woman is not skirted by these maneuvers by a wicked man, namely Judah. So he robs her, he displaces her, he disses her, he tries to ignore her, he tries to pretend she doesn't exist. Then, according to the text, Judah's wife dies. And after he has fulfilled the time of mourning, he decides to join up with his buddy Hira and go back to tailgating in Timnah, partying and attending the religious festivals. We can understand what that means, can't we? He wanted to start the whole cycle of indulgence in his flesh and sex over again. When she gets word that he's going to make this sentimental journey back to Timnah, she comes up with a plan. And God uses Judah's lust to undo his wickedness. We say, well, how can God possibly do it? Look, remember the level of morality, remember the level of sin, and remember the level of evil. Which do you think God is most concerned about addressing? Do you think he just wants to straighten out Tamar's morality? Do you think he just wants to deal with her on the level of her sin? Or is God willing to address the evil that has been against her and reverse it? You see? So what she does is honorable. She is not motivated out of lust. She is not motivated out of lewdness. She is motivated out of a concern for her husband and her husband's name and for the inheritance and for the rights that are hers. And so what she does is honorable. Here's what the scripture says. She broke not any part of the law in what she did. Because after the sons, the court, the recourse of last resort is the father-in-law. Yep, that's right. She was entitled to seed from her father-in-law if all the sons failed. She took nothing that wasn't hers. She broke no law. And then you look at the story, and it isn't curious that God doesn't condemn her for deceiving Judah. God doesn't condemn her for putting on the guise of a prostitute. God doesn't judge her for claiming her right and due. It's very interesting. Not condemned, but in fact, this woman is acclaimed. She is considered a hero in the faith. She is in the line of the genealogy of Jesus. She's the first name of a woman named in the genealogy of Jesus. She is given a place of deference and honor because she stood up for her rights from God. And then here's what she did. I find this so interesting. You would think she'd be discouraged with disgusting men after all she's been through. I understand. I would have been discouraged. But instead of giving up on Judah, she goes back to him and says, protect me. Do your job. You know, you need to defend me. I've been accused of harlotry. I have actually had sex with one man. This is his identity. And when he looks at the identity, he finds out it is himself. And so what he realizes is that he's about to put his own children, surrogate children, to death in Tamar, and he says, she is more righteous than I am. Now, I just point this out to you folks, because under 200 power, what we're looking at is a woman who has been completely vindicated by God according to the rest of Scripture for what she did. But we, thinking it's about Judah, but we thinking it's about morality, but we getting hung up on the sin issues, haven't plumbed to the depths of what's in the story. And the story is a woman has a right to a family, and no one is to take it from her, not even herself. A woman has a right from God to family. This is shocking, isn't it? This is so contrary to what we're hearing in the world. I think this is a true reading of Genesis 38. You read it and judge for yourself. She's a heroine. She's right up there with Esther. Who knows, but you were created beautiful and lovely for such a time as this. She's right up there with a Deborah who takes over because the men were not manly enough to fight. Yeah, remember that? Barak, I'll do it, but you will never get any honor for this. And Deborah goes in and leads Israel to victory. And then there was Jael, the woman who put to death the bad guy, the Hitler of the day, Sisera. And then there was Rahab, who was the lady who harbored the spies and protected Israel. And then there was Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. Isn't it interesting that Tamar redeems the Canaanites from the curse of Cain by being the carrier of the seed of promise? The blood of a Canaanite is in the messianic line. And in the same way, the Moabites, they are redeemed by what Ruth does. The blood of a Moabitess is included in the line of the Messiah. There's nothing more important to God than the preservation of the seed of promise. And he redeems one people group after another by these women who were heroes. This is a sermon I could preach on Mother's Day, but it never occurred to me. Maybe next Mother's Day I'll do better. Ruth. And then I want to draw your attention, if I may, to courage. Each one of those women that I named was a profile in courage. Now, we might not recognize it because it's not male courage. It's female courage. It's feminine courage. It's an amazing courage. Go back and review those. Whoa, where did that come from? You see, God has uniquely endowed women with a right to a family and feminine courage. And that's why mothers have clung to their children when the fathers have abandoned the home. Part of what's in them is they know their right, they know their due, and they got guts. They have feminine courage. God bless them. God help them. We're supposed to be coming alongside those women who are fighting for what is their right and their due. Well, the other thing I want to say, if I may, compliment Tamar even farther, although she probably doesn't need it. She deserves it. She's very astute. You see how wise she is in not taking just the signet ring? That would have been enough. She takes the cord, the signet ring, and the staff. And she uses them in order to argue from Judah for her rights from him. She says, look, defend me. The father of my child, these things belong to him. And he says, she is more righteous than I. I happen to believe that not only does she preserve the line of the promise through Perez, she actually redeems Judah from his worse angels to his better through this situation. So what are the results? Well, the first thing I want to point out is that God preserves the seed of promise. God is absolutely committed to the preservation of the seed of promise. Satan tries to extinguish it. Satan was behind the caper to keep Tamar in widowhood. And she broke that bondage and came forth and did what God would have her do. I remind you again, she terminates the curse of Cain. In case you're wondering about that, you go back to Genesis 9. And it says, cursed be Cain, he shall be the servant of his brothers. Well, she redeems that line through her impregnation and her carrying the seed of promise in Perez. And then thirdly, what God is reestablishing in And Genesis 38 is a message that we need revived in our day. The first right of a woman before God is the right to family. It opens up the door to motherhood, wifehood, if I could call it that, position, power, status, wealth, estate, inheritance, partnership, lineage, bloodline, obedience to God. So I hope I've given you something to think about. I can see by the looks on your faces that I have. May the Lord bring you to an understanding of this passage. Thanks be to God in Jesus' name. Amen.